Well, let's turn now in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. We're going to take a little end-of-the-year pause from our normal sermon series, and for the next couple of weeks, be considering a passage from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, which is, of course, Paul's famous treatment of marriage, its meaning, its significance, the respective roles of wives and of husbands. And we'll be reading the text as an entire unit this morning, verses 22 through 33. But as we begin this short series, we're going to be specifically focusing this morning on verses 31 and 32. Verses 31 and 32. And so let's hear God's word from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we run to you now as your children, coming with that boldness and confidence that we have by the blood of Christ into the very throne room of grace, asking, Father, now that you would teach us, that you would illumine the eyes of our hearts in the power of the Spirit, to understand your word and to believe it, and that by that same Spirit we might then be enabled not just to understand and to believe, but out of that understanding and belief to obey, and that all this would be to the glory of your Son. Work in our hearts, Father. Change us. Renew us. We pray for the glory of your Son. for the advancement of his kingdom, for the exaltation of his name in all the earth. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today in the sight of God and in the presence of these witnesses to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Very, very famous words, right? Words well known to just about everyone in the Western world. Words I've had the tremendous privilege of using in the weddings that I've officiated. And these words are meant to describe what's about to take place. A man and a woman in the sight of God, in the presence of witnesses. A man and a woman are about to be united in marriage, in holy matrimony. But in this famous declaration, as well known as it is, there's both words and phrases that in our day and age have become very elastic. There is a very wide range of interpretations. For example, what does it mean to join together? What is this institution referred to as holy matrimony? And for that matter, our confusion is such that there's even a wide range of interpretation as to the meaning of man and of woman. And so even though all across the Western world these words are still used on what's probably a daily basis to describe ostensibly what's about to take place, the fact of the matter is, broadly speaking, we have no idea what's about to take place. And the church has not shown herself immune to this broad confusion. Far too often, we ourselves show that we too are confused and misguided as to what marriage truly is. And this is evident when the vast majority of the most popular evangelical books on the subject of marriage are filled with nothing but so-called practical tips. So-called practical tips to having a better marriage. 10 steps, 10 techniques. Put these things into practice and out will pop on the other end. Marital bliss. And we'll come back to that thought a little later in the sermon. But over against all of the confusion, praise be to God that He has revealed to us, His people, with clarity, with directness, His divine purpose in giving us the institution of marriage. Praise God that He has revealed His will for us. And of all the texts in the Bible that speak about marriage, our passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, this passage holds a special place. Because here in Ephesians, Paul scales the heights, as it were, of the significance of marriage. Or to use the analogy of depth instead of height, Paul plumbs the depths of the significance of this institution. Marriage is complex. It has several layers of meaning and purpose. It's meaning and purpose to the upbuilding of the church. It's significance to the continuation of humanity, the stability of society as a whole, and so on and so forth. And our passage doesn't touch explicitly on any of these things. Our passage goes right to the heart, right to the burning core of the meaning and purpose of marriage, pointing us directly to the deepest meaning, the highest purpose that God has ordained and vested in this institution. With the implication being that we can know a good many things about marriage while remaining quite ignorant about its deepest meaning and its highest purpose. And if that's where we are, then we remain susceptible to the confusion around us. Because that's where all the confusion ultimately comes from. It comes from a lack of understanding concerning that deepest meaning and that highest purpose. Now, before we get to it, look with me again at verse 31 of our text. Therefore, a man, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where does Paul bring us? Well, he brings us back to Genesis and to the institution of marriage in the Garden of Eden before man's fall into sin and before Adam's rebellion. We read the account in our responsive reading this morning. And isn't it an absolutely wonderful story? It's impossible to miss the great care and delight with which God institutes marriage and brings into existence this extraordinary covenant relationship. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable for him." But isn't it interesting that God does not, at that point, having declared his intentions of creating a wife for Adam, he does not at that point immediately create Eve and bring Adam and Eve together. God goes about things in what we might consider to be a rather inefficient, roundabout way, knowing full well that no beast of the field and no bird of the heavens would be a suitable fit or match for Adam. He nevertheless forms them and brings them to Adam and waits, as it were, to see Adam's reaction and to see what Adam will name each creature. Do you see the anticipation that God is building in Adam? He brings creature after creature after creature to Adam. And as wonderful as all God's creatures are, the whole endeavor at the end of it all seems to be a bit of a failure. Verse 20, Genesis chapter 2, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." Because it was not God's plan to make for Adam a helper from the ground, to form her out of the ground. The source of his beloved companion was to come from a much more intimate source. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And it's at this point in the narrative that we see the payoff, as it were, to God's plan to push Adam to the very breaking point of his anticipation. Because when God brings the woman to the man, as God, as it were, walks her down the aisle to Adam, what's Adam's reaction? Isn't that one of the best parts of the wedding? You get to see the bride walking down the aisle, and then you get to see the bridegroom's reaction to seeing the one who is about to become his beloved wife in that covenant relationship. And you sense that in Genesis 2. Adam's joy and excitement practically leap off the page. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. To which Moses then adds this divinely inspired commentary. Therefore, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Again, with great care and delight, God gives to humanity this covenant relationship and richly blesses it and highly exalts its purpose and its function. But even there in Genesis 2, it feels as though there is yet a veil covering a yet deeper meaning. There are still questions left to be answered about God's purpose in creating this wonderful and unique human relationship wherein a man and a woman come together in such a way that they are now constituted one flesh by that covenant relationship. Yes, God ordained marriage to bless us and to provide for the continuation of the human race, but as for this business of one flesh, does God tell us in His Word about an even deeper meaning and purpose for the institution of marriage? Answer being yes, He does. Remember, for example, our call to worship this morning. Isaiah chapter 54. What does God say to His people? For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. On various occasions in the Old Testament, the living God proclaims Himself to be the husband of His people, the husband of the church. And so it is that throughout the Old Testament, God is peeling away, as it were, different aspects of the veil that covers over the spiritual core and essence of the institution of marriage. But it's with the revelation that God gives us in the New Testament that the last veil, as it were, is peeled away and the full spiritual glory of the marriage bond is revealed to us. And specifically, that last veil is taken away here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and specifically verse 32. In verse 31, Paul quotes from Genesis. And then in verse 32, he adds his own divinely inspired commentary. This is a great mystery, and I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is a great mystery, and I speak concerning Christ and the church. And it is here that God reveals to us the deepest meaning and the highest purpose of the marriage relationship. That above all else that we can say about marriage, it is about Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. Marriage is a living, breathing, physical, tangible, flesh and blood picture of the relationship that the Son of God has with His people, those for whom He has died, His church, His beloved bride. Marriage is no human invention. Marriage is no mere social convention. It is an institution created and given to us by the one true and living God, and at its deepest level of meaning and significance. This institution was brought forth by God to put on glorious display the relationship between His Son and that people purchased by the blood of His Son and united to Him in the bond of the Holy Spirit. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't need to tell you this. Our society is battered by vicious storms of confusion regarding the meaning and purpose of marriage. God does not want us as His people to be battered about on those same waves. He wants us to be anchored, and He has given us that anchor. That marriage, before we say anything else about it, marriage is about Jesus Christ and His church. Let the magnitude of that wash over you for a moment. That at its deepest level of significance, that's what we're about. That's why we're doing this. That's the significance of this institution. That the most basic building block of human society is a picture of the eternal relationship between Christ and His church, united together in that unbreakable, eternal bond of the Holy Spirit. Now, this being true, these things being true that we've thought about thus far, consider the following questions. What does Satan think about the love that Jesus has for His bride? What does Satan think about the care and the protection that Jesus exercises on behalf of the church? What does Satan think about the grace and the mercy and the compassion, the forbearance that our heavenly bridegroom pours out upon us all as His bride? Well, He hates these things. He hates them with an insatiable and an unquenchable hatred. And so, should it be any surprise to us whatsoever that Satan then hates the institution of marriage? Satan is altogether evil, but he's not dense. He knows the purpose of marriage. And so, again, it should come as no surprise that since the very institution of marriage in Genesis 2, from the very beginning, immediately following the very first marriage ceremony, Satan has been attacking marriage with all of his might. Why? Well, so that driving a wedge between husband and wife, he might mar and obscure that beautiful picture of Christ and the church that God created marriage to be. Simply put, marriage is, on account of its spiritual meaning, marriage is inevitably to be a spiritual battleground. A spiritual battleground. And brothers and sisters, we must fight tooth and nail in the power of the Spirit against then the lies of the evil one that we hear all around us in our present society. The lies that tell us that marriage, above all else, well, it's about what? It's about my happiness, my pleasure, my satisfaction with my life. Period. Are you struggling with those lies? They speak to our flesh. They speak eloquently and persuasively to our flesh that marriage, above all else, is about you, about me, serving my feelings, my wants, serving my conception of happiness. It is not. Marriage, above all else, is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's meant to serve the glory of His name. That's what we're fighting for in this battle. When it becomes hard, when the obstacles prove themselves hard to overcome, that's what we're fighting for. For the glory of Christ to be put more clearly on display in our marriages. Husbands and wives, is this what you're fighting for? Is this the goal that you are together keeping your eyes fixed upon? Is this your anchor, as it were, when the storms of confusion rage against your marriage in particular? Perhaps you have a shelf filled with books about how to have a better marriage. 10 practical steps to a happier marriage. 5 techniques that will revolutionize your marriage. 3 months to the marital bliss you've always wanted. But they never seem to create any lasting change. You've read them, but nothing ever really seems to stick. Well, here's what to do with those books. Now, I'm about to do something rhetorical, okay? So stick with me. Gather them up into a big pile in the backyard and burn them. Burn them to dust and then cast the ashes to the four winds. And then go back inside and get down on your knees and cry out to God for the light of the knowledge of His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. If your marriage is struggling, the first thing you need to do, the thing of primary importance, is not to study tips and techniques and steps. The first thing you need to do is study Jesus Christ. To reorient your priorities around His glory. To recapture a sense of the way in which His glory is to shine forth as the most eloquent thing set before the eyes of the world in and through our marriages. A sense of that what is at stake far transcends your feelings and frustrations and annoyances and discontentments and dissatisfactions. To recapture a sense that the hard-fought battle of marriage is altogether worth it, precisely because it is not, first of all, a battle for some notion of mere happiness. At the end of the day, wouldn't that be tragic if that's all that marriage was? Nothing more than about ourselves. But that's not, at the end of the day, what it's about. Marriage is altogether worth it, gloriously worth it, precisely because it is, first of all, a battle for the glory of the Jesus who has loved us and given Himself for us. Now, to be perfectly clear, I don't want anyone burning any books. But do you see the crucial point that's at stake here? And listen, I'm not even saying that those types of books can't actually be very helpful when they're used in the right way, with the right perspective and with the right priorities. That what we must first of all grasp is that all the so-called practical stuff will ultimately fail us and leave us wanting unless we first of all come together and unite around that deepest meaning and highest significance of marriage. That marriage is not just about two people, but that marriage is about two people who have entered into a covenant relationship that is a picture and a representation of the covenant relationship that exists between Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and the people for whom He has died. His bride, the church. Because when we fail to grasp that, we make ourselves sitting ducks, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, sitting ducks for the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Why is marriage so hard? Why can the battles seem to be so difficult? Well, it's a complex question that demands a complex answer, and we're going to be thinking about it for several weeks. But here's the answer in a nutshell. It's so hard because it's so important. It's so hard because it's so important. God has created the marriage relationship to put on display before the eyes of a watching world something of the glorious love that Jesus Christ has for His people. And the rulers of the darkness of this age, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, hate the relationship between Christ and the church. And so they will do anything to, again, mar and obstruct, darken the picture of that relationship that exists in our marriages. And so, brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Every day, put on the whole armor of God. Listen, it's no mere coincidence that Paul moves on in chapter 6 to speak about the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in as Christian believers. That for husbands and wives, that spiritual warfare takes on a unique dimension as we fight now for the picture of Christ and His church to shine forth from our marriages. And so every day, husbands and wives, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And never forget, for as hard as marriage can be, never forget that the Lord powerfully uses our marriages. He hasn't put that picture into the institution of marriage for no purpose. He uses Christian marriages for His glory and for the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you strive after the glory of Christ in your marriage, remember that that struggle is not in vain. The Lord will use it for the glory of His Son. And always remember, in addition, that yes, marriage is a beautiful picture, but against the backdrop of eternity, it's just a picture. It serves a temporary function. And the eternally abiding reality is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and His bride, clothed in His righteousness, the church. The eternally abiding reality is that when the Lord Jesus looks at us, when He sets His eyes upon His bride, He leaps with joy to save us, to protect us, and to guard us through faith for that salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. For we are bone of His bones and flesh of His flesh. John tells us in the book of Revelation, and we'll think about this passage more in the weeks to come, that he saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, what? Prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And marriage teaches us that all human history is moving toward that great event. That all of God's purposes are bent on bringing it to pass. That those questions that occupy the minds of men and women, why are we here? What is God doing here on earth? What is history all about? That in a very real sense, God the Father has stamped these words across human history. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together in the sight of God and in the presence of these witnesses to join together Jesus Christ and his church in the eternal spiritual bond of most holy matrimony. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, the world around us, the flesh within us, the spiritual forces of darkness, all these are pulling at us that we might be drawn away in our marriages from that deepest meaning, highest significance that you have vested in these covenant relationships. All around us, we are being beckoned to think only of ourselves, to serve only our own interests. And so, Father, may it be in the power of the Spirit that our priorities might be ever brought back and centered upon the glory of Christ, that he might be the anchor of our marriages, that we seek to love one another, to serve one another according to the duties and responsibilities you have given to us, that we pursue these things, Father, above all else, because they glorify Jesus. And they cause our marriages to grow in their likeness to that great eternal abiding reality that is Jesus Christ and his church. Anchor us, Father, in these things. Protect us from the evil one. Let us with joy attend to our marriages in the power of the Spirit and in reliance upon your grace. Let us cast aside all concerns that we have of ourselves and run after the glory of our Savior, that he might be the one lifted high and exalted in our marriages. Father, bless us as the bride of this glorious heavenly bridegroom. And let us rejoice in his love, for he will not rest until he has brought us to be with him where he is, that we might see his glory. And so we pray all this in his name. Amen.